invite you to turn this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 in the Word of God. Just to say a word about VBS, to encourage you when you're speaking to those with children, just to say to them that let them know that we're doing a virtual VBS. Let those in your neighborhood know, just drop a word in, you know, we're doing a virtual VBS this year. If you'd like to have a link to it, just let me know. And then when it all comes down, when it all is released, then you can just send an email to them and let them know that it is available and they can join in and just use it as a means of outreach. You never know how it may make fresh contacts with individuals and families and how the Lord may use it. You may have some in your community that go to church, make some form of religious profession, but perhaps on a week-to-week basis they don't really hear the gospel, and this may be a way of getting the gospel into the home that we did not foresee nor did we plan for, but the Lord has opened up this opportunity. So use it. Make sure to mention it to people. If you say it before the occasion and they say that might be interesting, then you don't have to go to them on the day it begins and try to rush them. They already have the ground is prepared, as it were, and they may be looking forward to it. Psalm 51, and we want to read the entirety of the psalm and to give some consideration to it. We will be returning to this psalm again. I preached from the psalm some years ago, but you may remember that last week we used one of the verses here, the first verse, and my mind was drawn to it again this week. So I thought, let's consider this psalm and how it instructs us in so many ways. So Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. May the Lord write his word on every single heart. Let's pray. God, thy word is vital for our hearts and minds at every stage of life. We need thy word, and we need it this morning. Whatever the need is, in every heart before us, in every life watching on, may it please thee, O God, to meet the need. May it please thee to give not just words and utterance, but utterance in the Holy Ghost. How we thank thee for the promised Holy Spirit. God, we lean heavily upon him. May his ministry be known in the preacher and in the hearer. May the kingdom of Christ be advanced. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Give joy and gladness to the hearts of all thy people. And teach us thy ways. In Jesus' name. Amen. Although Psalm 23 has, I think we can say, become the most well-known psalm in all of the scriptures, Psalm 51, it could be argued, is perhaps even more important for the people of God to understand. We love Psalm 23. We love it at every season of life. But the 51st Psalm gives us instruction that is crucial for our lives. Being the sinners that we are, it is Psalm 51 that teaches us how the sinner can experience that which he needs most. How can it be that you can get to a point where you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? How do you get there? It is through the language, through the experience of Psalm 51. The background is well known by most. It takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where we get the details of the particular event that the title of the psalm mentions, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David, this man after God's own heart, this individual that captivated the minds of the children of Israel, and those Jews that had longed for deliverance from the Philistines as they saw David arise on the scene, and his great victory over Goliath and his rise to leadership in the land was one that was full of example and learning for everyone else. He had such a heart for God, such an inclination to worship God, such a tenderness to his God, that he wasn't just an example in leadership, he was an example spiritually in every conceivable way. But the occasion that brought about the penning of this psalm is his downfall. Not his sole downfall, but his greatest downfall. The scene, when you go to it, brings us to one where David is marked with a measure of carelessness. We are told that it's a time when kings go out to war with their armies, but David is found at home. He sends Joab to lead the armies instead. And he stays at home. And we're told of one occasion then, he rises from his bed at eventide. I don't know whether he was lying in or whether he had taken a midday nap or what the scene was, but it seems to be indicating a sense of indolence that was in his life, a carelessness that had deepened in his heart. But he arises, he goes to the rooftop of the royal household and gazes across the city of Jerusalem, and his eye fixes upon a woman bathing. He inquires, "Who is she?" And the word comes back, "It's the wife of Uriah the Hittite." As I have pondered over that over the years, I wonder if it had been someone who was of the seed of Abraham, would David have pursued his lusts beyond that point? Maybe there was a rationale in his mind. He's only a Hittite. He argues then the case that he is a lesser being. You must be very careful with that. judging men to be lesser by where they are from or how they look. It may have been part of what enabled David to argue the case for pursuing his lusts, as he went on to do. So he sends for her. He takes her, she falls pregnant, and then David decides, well, how am I going to cover up my sin? I know. I'll call Uriah back from battle to come home. He'll come home, stay with his wife, no one will be any the wiser. But Uriah is an honorable man. While all of his fellow warriors are on the battlefield, he cannot conceive of taking enjoyment while they're putting their lives on the line. So he won't. He doesn't go home. David awakes to this news and he's upset. Okay, Uriah, come, stay with me another time. And he tries to get him drunk and hoping that the ill effects of alcohol will convince Uriah to go and see his wife. But again, even with the lessening ability of his judgment because of the influence of alcohol, still Uriah will not go home. This is a man of principle, a man of conviction, a man who had learned to be like that from someone like David. David is now stuck. What can I do? And as he declines further spiritually, he comes to the conclusion he needs to die. Let's make it look like an accident of battle. So he writes a letter, closes it, gives it to Uriah, give this to Joab. Off he goes back to battle. Joab reads the letter, which explains the plan. Get into battle, put Uriah at the front in the heat of the battle, and whenever it's getting worse and the enemy are coming in, pull back and expose them. So Joab is not really one for being particularly emotional. Just does as the king says, and the plan works. Uriah is exposed in battle. He is slain in battle. And David's plan seems to be working. After Bathsheba mourns, takes her to be his wife, and no one's going to be any the wiser. Some months pass. David has this ongoing battle with this in his mind, but he is trying to just set aside, continue through life, deal with his responsibilities. And God sends a prophet, Nathan. Nathan comes to David. And after he tells him, introduces with a kind of a parable scene, David's anger is heightened at the injustice of the story that is being put before him. The conclusion, the application is brought by the prophet very, very pertinently. Thou art the man. David is exposed. And he is brought to repentance. And after his sins of negligence, indolence, covetousness, adultery, deception, conspiracy, and murder, and months of spiritual indifference, David is brought to contrition before God. And Psalm 51 gives insight to his prayer. You may not ever be guilty of the same crimes as David was guilty of. I trust you will never find yourself in such a position as he found himself in. But you will find yourself at times in a place where you have grieved God greatly. And that's why I say Psalm 51 is crucial It is vital education for us. If we cannot learn to respond to sin as David responds to the exposure of his sin, then we cannot continue in the Christian life in any meaningful way. We cannot grow. We cannot advance. And so, under inspiration, David lays out before us how a man comes to God with his sin. How do you come to God with your sin? What do you do? We're told it's to the chief musician. That's the title begins. I was reading that and thinking, I don't find it very difficult to imagine that when David presented before the choir director of the tabernacle this psalm, that he might have been somewhat hesitant to using it. David, do you really want to have this part of our public worship? Really? It's too personal, David. It's too humbling, too revealing, too critical, too honest. There's a place for honesty, David. But keep it to yourself before God. Do not have this public, this kind of admission of guilt will lessen people's view of you. They will not esteem you as they once have if you bring this before us to sing and it reflects your heart, especially with the inspired title. This is inspired. This is not commentary put in by the reformers or the translators of the scripture. This is a divinely given title. David gives it this title, Psalm of David. He puts it at the head of it. It's a psalm of your king. When Nathan the prophet came on to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, he is declaring to Israel in this context, I wrote this psalm. How unlike leaders today. David insists this must be sung publicly. And it must be sung publicly because others need to learn from it. Because it is personal, because it is humbling, because it is real, because it is critical, because it is honest and gives an honest reflection of the one everyone adores. And may even be tempted at times to lean into worship. There's no king like David. He is King of Kings. But he is not. He's just a man. Just a man. As I say, this is what is unique about David. What other king would act in this way? Kings fornicate and commit adultery unapologetically all the time. Goes with the territory. Such behavior is considered sport for the vast majority of them. But David, the man who so often had a heart just like his God, when he departs from God, returns in a manner that defies human rationale. Forget royal customs. Forget all the proper decorum. People need to know how to come to God with their sin. It is hard to go through our lives without periods of spiritual failure. Sometimes even moral failure, great moral failure. You know them. I'm sure you're aware of people of great moral failure. Maybe you are one who's been guilty of great moral failure. But I want you to think again of this psalm and this light that David is publicly presenting this to the nation in his own day. He wants people to know. He's not trying to maintain the veneer, the status, and continue on. No one can ever know what really happened. On the contrary, David says everyone needs to know. Everyone needs to know because many people will be in similar positions. They might not be guilty of the gravity of the sins that I have been guilty of, but they need to know how to come to God with their sin and the conviction their own king has about the acceptance that can be received and enjoyed even by one as guilty as me. Now, do we believe the gospel in this house? You all say, of course we do. But will we have it applied in the way that David has it? Could we accept this repentance? This contrition? All the time that has passed, we can look at it and what a wonderful psalm it is. But if you were right there, a relative of Bathsheba's, a relative of Uriah's, how would you be feeling? We're hearing cries a lot at the minute about injustice. We can understand why. But we don't read of anyone going to David's house and burning it down, going into Jerusalem and tearing the place apart. It would have been very difficult to accept what had happened. And the cry of injustice, no doubt, would rightly go up. But if we ever find ourselves in a position, in a place where we are greatly harmed by the sin of others, I want you to just try and be a relative of Uriah's, a relative of Bathsheba's, and try and think to yourself, what would it have been like to submit to the circumstances in those cases? This is the scene. This is what is put before us in this psalm. And we are told in 2 Samuel, the last words of chapter 11, really nearly the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, nearly need to be pulled together, because we read the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the end of chapter 11. And chapter 12 begins, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. So the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. This David would not come to God himself. David didn't have the sense of conviction and the need to turn to God of his own accord. God graciously sends a preacher to him. Now, when you find yourself in spiritual trials and difficulties, it is wise to search out spiritual leaders. Go to an elder, go to the pastor, go and say, look, I need help here. But there are times when you don't do it, you resist it, and there comes a point when God himself in his mercy actually sends the remedy to you, sends the answer to your doorstep to say the words that need to be spoken. And that's merciful. Make sure you're never one who's against the messenger. Maybe even this morning, this has particular application that I know nothing about. And it's heading home very specifically in a way, and you want to be upset at me. Don't be upset at me. This is God coming after you. God putting before you what you need. It is one thing to acknowledge our sin. Many of us actually will acknowledge our sin generally. We will say we are sinners. But actually being able to deal with our sin is another skill that we need to learn in the Christian life. And if you don't know how to deal with your sin, or you refuse to deal with your sin, you will never enjoy the blessings that this psalm goes on to reflect that we are to continually experience in the Christian life. The joy of our salvation. You want to know why you're miserable? Maybe it's because there has been some sin in your life that you acknowledge, but you've never actually dealt with. You've never actually brought before God. You've never confessed in the fashion that David does here. And therefore, you continue under a cloud without enjoying the blessing of God. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. So we want to begin, and will not finish, I wouldn't think, this morning, but begin considering coming to God with sin, or coming to God with our sin. We need to know how to do this. This is a skill. This is, in many ways, a practical lesson on how to come to God with our sin. If we don't learn to do this, we will not know much of the joy of the Christian life. First, then, note the identification of sin. The identification of sin. In the opening verses, you can see David is very careful to identify a sin. Now, this is something we all must be able to do. In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the idea has often been said when it's speaking of confessing our sins, it has the sense of saying the same thing about our sin as God says about our sin. Coming to confess what we know God says about it. Not trying to redefine it, not trying to make it less than what it is, saying about our sin what God says about it. Now, this is easy to talk about in general terms, but when it becomes very personal, to actually consider the corruption, the evil, the transgression, the iniquity of our sin is a difficult thing to do. When Nathan pointed out David's sin, you see David's right response. The first words out of his mouth in 2 Samuel 12:13 is, I have sinned against the Lord. The first words, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't begin with a whole big story about, but Nathan, you don't understand. He doesn't try to argue the case. He doesn't try to hide it and further veil the sin from the prophet and from public view. He immediately acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, that theme continues. Look at verse 1. He refers to my transgressions at the end of verse 1. In verse 2, he refers to my iniquity and my sin. Verse 3, again, my transgressions, my sin. Verse 4, I have sinned. Evil is another word that he uses there. This language is designed to multiply the sense of David calling his sin what God calls it. And again, we're so far away, we're so distant from this, and we read the history, and it's just history, something that happened way back then. We don't feel as people would have felt in that particular time and season. They would have been greatly grieved about this. And David's temptation would be to try and justify it. Oh, it was a mistake. It was a failure. But he doesn't use language like that. He says transgression, iniquity, sin, evil. And there is some nuance to those words. Transgression has the idea of rebellion or revolt. When we sin, sin always carries this sense of rebellion and revolt. We'll consider that more at another time, I think. Iniquity has the idea of crookedness and perversity. It's not straight the way God intends it to be. You haven't lived as you ought. And sin has the idea of wandering and missing the mark, to further elaborate on that picture. Now, as I've said, we love to use what we think are euphemisms, other terms to try and lessen the sense of what we've done. And we almost may even use them as synonyms, that this is the same thing when I say shortcoming, when I say weakness. When I say failure, it means the same thing as transgression, iniquity, and sin. But it doesn't. It doesn't. When we have sinned, we should use the words the Spirit of God uses. Don't shy away from using the words that the Lord uses. As soon as someone does that, immediately they are not confessing. They're not saying the same things about what they have done as God has said. God has said it is sin. God could have used any kind of word that he chose. He could have additionally added words like mistake into Scripture, but he didn't. Sin, transgression, iniquity are words that are designed to help us be aware and conscious of the gravity of what we have done. And when we say mistake, it's almost like accidental. When we say failure or shortcoming. Again, it might be something that is purely down to how we are genetically made up or other factors that we can consider. When we think about our culture today, it refuses to use the word sin. You never hear it. You never hear it. Think of all the things, even in the past week, that have been done. No one has said, this is a sin. Now, they may call it a crime because they pull it out and they say, well, this is a crime. This is because this is what the law says, and therefore it is a crime. And that has its place. It's not a wrong word to use within context. But when you're getting before God and you're aware of the fact you have committed crimes against God, you don't use mistakes or shortcomings. You use the word sin, iniquity, transgression. Now think in your mind, when was the last time you came before God with a specificity of sin, iniquity, transgression in your mind? We must be careful that the culture in which we live that dulls our sense of sin does not seep into our mentality so that we no longer speak about ourselves the way God has instructed us to speak about ourselves. And there are lots of reasons for this, which we may consider before we finish this morning, but this is the first thing, the identification of sin. You have to identify it. David is not running around trying to say it's something else. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And further verses in the psalm express the same. Do you think he's being deliberate in his use of language? Identifying sin. If you ever want to come to God and be accepted and enjoy the Lord and enjoy the gospel, if you ever want to enjoy what we sang even in that hymn this morning, to really enjoy what it promises, you have to be able to identify this as sin. Call it what it is. The application of sin, not only the identification of sin, but the application of sin. It's not just being able to say, sin has been committed here, transgression has been committed here, iniquity has been committed here. It is to, how do you apply it? How do you see it in your mind? David does not, as we've already said, he does not run to excuses. Think of the kind of things that people use today to excuse or to minimize their sin. Genetic factors. Your father, your mother were like this. And you have expressed something that you know they were guilty of. Therefore, really, you're just following your genetic predisposition. You're just being the way your parents were, the way your grandparents were, whatever. You begin to limit, diminish the sense of sin by falling back on genetic factors. Sometimes it is, of course, used as in a way to be hurtful. A husband turns to his wife and says, you're just like your mother. Not a compliment. But even that in and of itself removes a sense of personal responsibility. It indoctrinates the mind to think, well, there's a genetic disposition here. Falling along with that is environmental factors. It can tie in with the genetic too. People blaming how they were raised, the environment in which they were raised. I am like this because of the environment in which I was raised. Because we had this or we didn't have that. Because we did this or we didn't have that. And all these reasons, you say, this is why I am the way I am. Now listen to me. Genetic factors are factors. Environmental factors are factors. But David doesn't mention them here. In his desire to be reconciled to God and enjoy the presence of God again in his life and be useful to God in his service, he doesn't begin to bring up all these factors. He focuses upon sin. He applies all of it in relation just to what it really is in its essence. It is sin. You can think of the circumstantial factors that people often fall back on. David could have done the same. He could have included Bathsheba. Lord, why didn't you have me out in the battlefield? He even say that. Why did you not have me there? Why, you're sovereign. Why didn't you have me out there where I should have been? Why not send Nathan to me when I was thinking about staying at home to say, David, get out there to fight? And you start bringing these reasons. Why did you not do this? Or why was Bathsheba there at that time? Why, Lord, did you not shield her from me? Why? All of it. He doesn't make mention of any of it. He focuses upon the sin. He applies the whole circumstance to himself and his own rebellion against God. It is exclusive to himself. Have you ever come to God knowing that you have sinned, but you include then language about that kind of really diminishes the significance of it by bringing in the factors, the other factors, genetic, environmental, circumstantial, especially the latter? You bring in the context and you say, this is why. Or why did you let me do this? Or why? There's none of that. You don't see that in this psalm, do you? Why did you let me? Why did you allow me? Why did you put me? Why was she there? Just focusing upon sin. That's where the application is. My sin. It's exclusive. It is mine. If you want to enjoy renewal of fellowship with God, if you're here this morning and you've sinned against God, whatever that sin might be, if you want to enjoy renewal of fellowship, it demands this kind of application of sin in your mind, that it's all me. It's my sin. It's my iniquity. It's my transgression. I need to own it. I need to confess it. I need to bring it to God. You can sit there and you can argue the circumstances. You say, but. There are no buts. David is teaching us. Think of all the people. Even the one he sent to find out who she was. Why didn't he say, David, you don't want to do this? Abigail did that, didn't she? When David was ready to go and to kill her husband because of his hard heart and his crooked ways, he's ready, we'll go and teach him something. We'll go and show him a lesson he'll never forget. We'll take him out entirely. And Abigail comes running, David, you don't want to do this. Even just a woman coming, given the context of who he is, a soldier, a warrior, and she runs up and pleads with him, you don't want to do this. And David could say, why didn't someone like Abigail come and appear and tell me not to do this? But as I say, there's none of that. It's applied where it needs to be, on himself. Be very careful of the temptation to drag in the circumstances into your confessions. Thirdly, the expectation for sin. David's expectations are revealed by his requests. So if you look at what he's asking for, it will reveal what he hoped for. And the psalm is filled with requests. I'm not going to look at them all this morning, but just some of the opening ones where you see his requests. Have mercy upon me, O God, and so on. You'll see firstly an expectation of mercy based upon the character of God. There's an expectation of mercy based on the character of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. He pleads for mercy. And with the stem that it has here in the Hebrew, it has the idea of showing favor. Show me favor. Show me favor according to thy loving kindness. I don't need to elaborate too much on this. This is what we in part dealt with last Lord's Day. The loving kindness of God, the tenderness of God, the compassion of God even that's brought out, thy tender mercies, thy compassions. He's coming to a God that he knows his character. His character is loving, kind, and compassionate. And so, knowing that, think about this for a moment. Knowing that God is loving, kind, and compassionate, David might have, if he had a mind like many might have today, he might have thought, because God is loving, kind, compassionate, I don't have to confess my sins. I don't have to bring them to God. He's loving. God is loving. He's a loving God. He's compassionate. He's so kind. I can just rest on that. I can rest on the character of God. I don't actually have to confess. That would be an error. That would be an error. And the mentality that does prevail in some quarters today that has us, we know the character of God, but they know nothing of personal responsibility before God, that knowing the character of God does not remove personal responsibility. Actually, it adds further weight. It actually brings a deeper sense of responsibility because God is loving and compassionate and merciful. I am motivated, I am moved even more so to plead for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. This is our need. Mercy. Now we have obtained mercy through Christ. Every child of God here this morning, you rejoice and rest in the awareness of mercy that you've received from God's hand because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon what other grounds would we come and plead for mercy? This is what distinguishes Christianity from the likes of Islam. You speak to a Muslim, I may have mentioned this before, witnessing to Muslims, you don't have to, I mean, some of the first things Christians do when they witness to Muslims is they run to the character of Muhammad. Don't bother. It's like dealing with a Jehovah's Witness and running to the existence of hell. Don't bother running to that. Get to the heart of the issue. With a JW, you're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ and how sin is dealt with. How can they know their sin is truly dealt with? And with a Muslim, it's exactly the same. You talk to a Muslim, they believe in a God who is holy. Is Allah holy? Yes, Allah is holy. They will always tell you Allah is holy. Okay, if Allah is holy, then are you holy? No. Are you perfect? No. Have you sinned? Yes. And they will acknowledge that they are sinful. And then you ask them, well, how then can you be reconciled to a God who is holy since you are sinful? Allah the merciful. That's the Allah the merciful. They fall back on the mercy of their God. Of course, then when you bring them a sense of reality about what it is to be God and what it is to be holy, if you illustrate it through a context that is easy for them to understand, you bring it right to a court system and civil society today, you say, okay, imagine for a moment you have a judge who is perfectly holy, perfectly right, upholds the law perfectly, without partiality. And you stand before that judge one day because someone has murdered a family member of yours or stolen a vehicle of yours, and there you are. And the guilty person is standing before the judge, and the judge decides to be merciful and let the person go. How would you feel? And in my discussions, as you can well imagine, the response is, that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. I said, there's your problem. I said, there's why I'm a Christian. I said, because I am not depending, I'm not trying to manipulate God, change God so that he who is absolutely holy is manipulated in such a way that he can be merciful to someone who deserves for their crimes to be paid for. I'm not manipulating God. What Jesus Christ is to us is that he pays that price. He pays for what we have done. He has upon himself the guilt and shame of my sin. So that God maintains his holiness, his integrity. Sin must be paid for. It's paid for in Jesus Christ. And since he has paid for my sin being paid for and carried away, therefore God in that act shows me and continues to show me mercy. It has to have the grounds of the gospel. And David, as he comes to God, is with an understanding, not just of some vain idea that God will somehow turn aside from his holiness and his need to be absolutely right in his decisions and punishment of sin. He is crying for mercy on the grounds of the atoning work. He knows that blood must be shed. He goes on to talk about sacrifices. He realizes that even the sacrifices appointed by God are not the heart of the issue. He is looking forward to a day where one will lay down his life and will truly deal with sin fully and completely. But mercy is what all of us need. Mercy on the grounds of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You need mercy. You need mercy every day. You need to experience the gospel applied. The gospel applied is mercy. The scene that we have that our Lord Jesus paints in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican is very helpful. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank thee. You could say a lot. Well, he's a man of gratitude. Gratitude's a good thing. But gratitude without a sense of the need of mercy is pharisaical. The publican prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious to me. Be propitious. Deal with my sin. Accept me. Accept me for my sin being dealt with in another. Be merciful. Every time you sin, which is daily, there has to be emanating from you a sense of need for mercy. Because what mercy does is bring you back to the cross. The sense of your need of mercy brings you right to the foot of Calvary. It brings you to consider the shed blood and your need for it, not in a once-for-all act where you cry to God to save your soul, but in a daily experience of mercy. The blood continues to cleanse me from all sin. I need mercy daily. Because, like the publican, being a sinner is not something that dissipates with my justification. I continue to be a sinner. My nature is a sinner. David will go on to reflect this. So he needs mercy. He has an expectation of mercy based on the character of God. God will show him mercy because of his loving kindness and the multitude of his compassions, which sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to deal with our sins. He knows God himself is the answer for his sin. Not himself, not his own obedience to external rites and religion. God himself must deal with sin. And God has for us in Christ. An expectation of mercy based on the character of God. An expectation of forgiveness based on the capability of God. an expectation of forgiveness based on the capability of God. You read this, and David clearly reflects an awareness that he cannot remove his own sin. He can't remove it. There's nothing he can do to remove it. David's language shows that only God could deal with the need of his heart and remove his sin. Remember in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, the scribes there in Capernaum, and they, for all their learning, at least one thing they knew. They knew that only God could forgive sin. Now, they didn't know who Jesus was, or they refused to acknowledge him in his deity. But they say then, who can forgive sins but God only? And they were right. They had read their Old Testament, Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. They knew their Bible. Only God can deal with sin. And David knows this as well. Only God can deal with my sin. So he begins then at the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He needs God to blot out. He needs God to wash. He needs God to cleanse. The word blot is an interesting word in how it is applied here. The first time we find it in Scripture, it is used by God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy or blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. The sense of the judgment that came by the flood was God eradicating all of humanity because of their sin. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and became the exception. It is used then many times around the flood and other times as well. But the first time it is used by a man is Moses in Exodus 32. Verse 32, when he prays before God in the midst of the departure of Israel and their rebellion against God, he says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Remove me. The sense of eradication, the removal entirely of that which was once present. And this is what David is praying for, the blotting out of his transgressions. You read through the earlier chapters of the earlier books of the Bible, the word always is God destroying or blotting out people, removing the remembrance of them. And David applies this imagery to the need of his own heart. Instead of removing man, destroying people, and removing the remembrance of people upon the earth, oh God, would you remove my sin in that way? As you said you would do for the Canaanites, as you said you would do before the flood, would you do it for my sin? Remove all trace of my sin? Do you have sins that continue to haunt you? Why? Is it just the flaw of the memory? In the fallen state, it continues to bring up that sin, or is it the failure to truly have it blotted out? The devil will torment us with failure, with sin, the things we have done in the past that we should not have done. He will. So we must be careful. But also be aware, have I really had my sin blotted out before God? Or then the other language, wash me, cleanse me. These words speak for themselves, showing that sin has a contaminating influence. Look, my time is gone. We'll come back to this evening. As I said at the start, none of us can get through this life without avoiding periods in our life where we are guilty of sin that will continue to eat away in our conscience and even perhaps have devastating influences upon our relationships and upon our own lives. David was going to be told, or was told, that the child born to Bathsheba was going to die. And there was nothing he could do about it. He was told also that of his own household there would be great sin, a rebellion from within his own family, manifested through Absalom. Nothing he could do about it. But none of that discouraged him from seeking from God that which he needed most. My own sin dealt with. Reconciliation to God. The Christian life and the gospel itself is all about reconciliation. It's getting us back where we ought to be. What Adam's sin destroyed, the last Adam brings back again. And we are to enjoy not just some false sense of acceptance before God because we prayed a prayer, but an ongoing experience of acceptance and enjoyment of divine presence and usefulness in the work of God, which is what David goes on to beg God for. Do you know joy? Do you know what it is to be useful? Are you feeling like you've been shelved by God because of your sin? Pray over this psalm. Pray over this psalm until you know what David believed God could grant him, even though he had been guilty of the sins we've considered this morning. May the Lord help us all. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me say to you, child of God, whatever age you are, the devil wants nothing more than to discourage you. He loves it when you are overcome, when temptation and its powers overcome you. And he's not only content and rejoicing over how you sin, he rejoices in how that sin cripples you. He rejoices in how it continually eats away at your heart. So that everything you try to do is done without strength and vigor. It adds a limp that makes you less effective for God. And I'm telling you now, Psalm 51 is God's tonic to the guilty heart and for the soul that wants liberty, for the joy of your salvation to be restored, to have that vibrant Christian life. Psalm 51 is God's answer, God's way of helping us bring our sin to him. May the Lord enable us to learn that. God, I pray for every life here this morning, including my own. I am not beyond moral failure. I am not beyond sins that grieve the living God. I pray that the same grace I need will be enjoyed by every child of God in this place. And I pray especially that our young people will learn this. When they see things they shouldn't see, when they dabble in things they should not, and their hearts can either become more hardened or they can become so depressed and downcast that it begins to destroy their minds and their lives. Lord, help our young people to know the freedom and forgiveness found at the cross and how to be honest before God about their sin. Come and console us then. Give relief to the penitent heart. And teach us the ways of our Lord Jesus, who is so merciful and is able to say to the penitent publican, "This man went home justified." May we do the same. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.